Good morning. Hope you guys all had a good Thanksgiving. Mine was refreshing. Luckily, Carl opened up his cool pond so we could have some new people swim with us after Thanksgiving and be initiated into the cool gang or cold gang or frozen gang, whatever. But it was fun. Some of my information I got from today was from BT Daily, from Mr. McNeely. Why did he flee? And United Church of God's commentaries, and then also aquarium.com, and you'll see why that is. And then Cries of Mystery by John Pippa in 1992. My title today, so you want to write this down, this is a good one. I've been working on this one. My title today is Underwater Prayer. Underwater Prayer. New thing I'm working on. So, Jonah was one of my favorite stories as a child, and I can remember vividly the pictures in the children's book of how Jonah was in this whale or fish or whatever. It was whale there, but it's just comfortably praying on his tongue, you know, just inside there, all comfortable. But it didn't really talk about that much about before he was in the whale. When he was drowning, most of his prayer there was when he was drowning in the water. Does water make you pray more fervently? Over my lifespan, it has for me. And it depends if you're on it or if you're under it or what kind of storm you're in and things like that. But while I was fishing as a young lad, I was caught a huge, I think, 3-inch bluegill. And right as I caught the bluegill, luckily I've been working out, I could hold it, but someone yelled, "It's time to go home," and we were on a dock, and I fell into the water, and it was all these lily pads and brown gunk and yuck, and I mean, it's still vivid in my mind, looking up, and there's vines all around me, and brown coming up, and my feet are in the muck, and I just see whiteness, and you know, is there really time to pray a lot there? I didn't know I said help. So I think God heard me, and all of a sudden, something grabs me by the hair and pulls me up, and it was my uncle. And luckily, I still have hair, but I must have strong roots. But that help, God, I think, heard that then. So my prayer was pretty fervent there. And then there's other times that water has made me pray more fervently. When I was trying to show off for my wife, which wasn't my wife at the time, but, you know, doing backflips off a double-decker pontoon boat, you know, oh, that sounds like a great idea. It's only going really slow. I'm a fast swimmer. I'll catch back up with it. And as I do my amazing backflip off and then try to swim and notice I'm not getting any closer to the boat and the boat keeps going away, this panic goes through my face, which my wife, well, my now, could see immediately that this guy's going to die. And so she doesn't run up and tell the guy to stop the boat. She throws me a life jacket right away because she saw the hope depleting from me. There I was praying. But it's amazing how quick you can do prayers and think and your life can go in front of you when you're like, how long will that boat take to come back around to get to me? And I sink like a rock. And so it's like, I know some girls that can just wave as they're floating, but not me. I'm right down. But I seem to pray harder when I'm in water and water circumstances. So I've always been able to relate to Jonah. And you guys probably have had some instance like that where you saw someone almost drowned or you almost did, you thought you were. And when you're, think of those moments, think of those things when you're reading Jonah and what went through his head as we go through this in Jonah. The prophet Jonah lived in the Galilean Sea, Gath-Hepher, about 4 miles from Nazareth, during this reign of Jeroboam, the king of Israel. So if you turn to 2 Kings 14:25, 2 Kings 14, verse 25, he restored the border, talking about Jeroboam, he restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabeth, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher. Jeroboam II was northern Israel's probably most powerful king at that time. And during this administration, his borders of the nation had expanded, and to their probably greatest extent since David and Solomon. But if we go back to where we're going to be most of the time, Jonah 1:1, luckily I marked it, so I'm there already. Jonah 1:1, we're going to be there for a while, so, off and on, so if you have a marker, put it there. But Jonah 1:1, it talks about the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. So it shows it's identifying the same person that was shown in 2 Kings, and which would be around 700, middle 700 BC. So just to say who we're really talking about and who Jonah was. But God called Jonah, but he rebelled to what God was asking him to do. And Jonah 1, verse 1, the Lord gave this message to the son of Amittai. Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh. Announce my judgment against it, because I have seen how wicked its people are. Well, the Assyrians, however, Assyria was about 500 miles east and was always a constant threat against Israel due to Israel's constant rebellion. God would have protected them all the time, but they kept rebelling, going back to their idolatry. But the prophets Hosea and Amos, they had declared that God was going to use Assyria as an instrument to punish his people. In Hosea 11:5, if you turn there, Hosea 11:5, but since my people refuse to return to me, they will return to Egypt and will be forced to serve Assyria. War will swirl through their cities. Their enemies will crash through their gates. They will destroy them, trapping them in their own evil plans. So it shows that there's been prophecy that Assyria is going to be used to teach God's people some lessons to hopefully bring them back to God. So any Israelite would have loved for the Assyrians to be destroyed. It's not hard to imagine wanting this to be totally eliminated and not wanting to go over and talk to the Assyrians and having them try to repent. The ancient city of Nineveh is located in modern-day Iraq, which is the city of Mosul, where has been, for quite a few years, ISIS's main stronghold. So just imagine if you're a minister, new minister or ministerial trainee, or even if you've been a minister for a long time, and your new assignment comes out to go to Iraq and preach to ISIS. These are the same type of people, because when you read about Assyrians and how cruel of a nation, they showed little mercy to anybody that they had conquered. If you turn to 2 Kings 19:17, it's a lot like the way the ISIS people group was. Most of them have been destroyed, but there still is a remnant there. But 2 Kings 19:17, truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria laid waste the nations and their lands. They didn't just conquer them, they laid waste to them. You know, can you imagine? I mean, we've all seen where it's blurred out, where they've showed the beheadings, and they look back on some of the wall paintings, and they show the skinning of the people when they came over a person, or the burning of them alive, and it goes on and on. They were a very merciless people. And to go, okay, go over, which is really similar to telling someone right now, to go over and preach, hey, ISIS, you need to repent. And what would they say? How much? So it's just putting yourself in Jonah's shoes at real world situation. A lot of these people are still similar in that way. Most of us remember the general outline, like we're talking about Jonah going to Nineveh. He went the opposite way to Nineveh. He was on the boat to go to Joppa. He was heading to Tarshish, thousands of miles on, probably in Spain. So he's doing the exact opposite of what God was saying to do. But in verse 4 of Jonah, if we'll turn back to verse 4 of Jonah, 1 verse 4, Jonah 1 verse 4, God sends a huge storm against the ship. But the Lord hurled a powerful wind over the sea, causing a violent storm that threatened to break the ship up. Fearing for their lives, the desperate sailors shouted to their gods for help and threw cargo overboard to lighten the ship. But all this time, Jonah was sound asleep in the bottom, in the hold, in the bottom of the ship. The girls and I, a couple of them, looked up YouTube, you know, and looked up how bad the storms on the Mediterranean can get. And we were looking at modern-day books, you know, modern-day videos of, you know, these 20 and 30-foot waves. Can you imagine the wood ships there and how they would be bobbed and everything like that? It's just, when you're reading these, you can just read the story or you can just really go through what kind of fear, what kind of emotions were these people going through at that time, so the story comes out more than just a veggie tale. Because, I mean, we are here to learn from these, and a lot of these lessons, we're going to go through some pretty scary times in the future, if we haven't already in some ways, but to see how prophets and other people reacted through these and how their prayers were. But it's just hard to imagine when God is actually mad. These were storms that we were looking on YouTube where they were just bad storms. Well, if God's upset and really trying to get your attention, just imagine how bad the storm really was. I mean, the ship was, they were saying, about to break apart. When the prayers of the crew to their false gods didn't work, they woke up Jonah. So if turn to verse 6. So the captain went down after him. "How can you sleep at a time like this?" he shouted. "Get up and pray to your God. Maybe he will pay attention to us and spare our lives." There was some urgency in here when you start to feel your boat breaking apart. Verse 7, then the crew cast lots to see which of them had offended the gods and caused this terrible storm. When they did this, the lots identified Jonah as the culprit. "Why has this awful storm come down on us?" he demanded. "Who are you? What is your line of work? What country are you from? What is your nationality?" Jonah answered, "I am a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." That's why he's got this control. He's in control. He's the one that made this. Verse 10, and the sailors were terrified when they heard this, for he had already told them that he was running away from the Lord. "Oh, why did he do this?" They groaned. And since the storm was getting worse all the time, they asked him, "What should we do to stop this storm? Throw me into the sea." Imagine that frame of mind. "Throw me into the sea when it's that bad, and it will become calm. I know that this terrible storm is all my fault." When the crew asked what might still the storm, Jonah said, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and the storm will be calm." He realized it was foolish to try to flee from the presence of God now. He'd come to terms with it. God was reminding him that I'm not catching up with you. I've always been here, and here's my storm to remind you I am here. Like in Proverbs 5, verse 21, you don't have to turn there, but just write it down. Proverbs 5, verse 20, where it says, "The Lord sees everything you do. Wherever you go, he is watching." So it's good or bad. Remember that. He is always there. We try to say, oh, you can run away from God, but you can't. There's no way. And that's good to know he's always there. But in verse 13, it said, instead of the sailors rowed even harder, instead of throwing him out, they wanted to try not to do that. Instead of the sailors rowed even harder to get the ship to the land. But the stormy sea was too violent for them, and they couldn't make it. And they cried out to the Lord, Jonah's God. "Oh Lord," they pleaded, "don't make us to die for this man's sin, and don't hold us responsible for his death. Oh Lord, you have sent the storm upon him for your own good reasons." For Jonah to just say, "Hey, I've sinned this bad. I know I've rebelled against God. Just throw me in." He was just giving up. You know, he was ready to die. And in verse 15, the sailors picked up Jonah and threw him into the raging sea. And the storm stopped at once. So you just imagine. I mean, you got these like 20 or 30 foot swells. And all of a sudden, it's totally placid. Stopped. The sailors were awestruck by the Lord's great power, and they were offered him a sacrifice and vowed to serve him. Now the Lord had arranged for a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and three nights. But God used, even when he was disobeying, God used his example of how God's power, how powerful the God was that Jonah was worshiping, even though he was rebelling at the time, for it to calm the seas. None of their fake gods could have ever done that. But you know that had to stay with them for life. and the stories and telling of the stories and other people, but it was an ongoing witness. So even when we're sinning, God can still use us as an example, and his word still will get out. But what first happened when he was thrown overboard? The first thing that happened wasn't that he got swallowed by a fish. First thing wasn't. Before the fish comes, Jonah cries out in his distress while he's drowning. That's the first thing. Even though Jonah knew that he was guilty of rebellion, even though he knew he deserved death, even though he surrendered the fact that, throw me overboard, that's my plight, that's what's going to happen. Yet in the moment of death, when he started to drown and sink deeper and deeper, Jonah remembered that the God whom he served, even imperfect, and we're all imperfect, was still merciful and compassionate. Merciful and compassionate. Like he said in Jonah 4:2, we'll skip ahead just a little bit where he talks about this. Jonah 4, verse 2, and we'll skip into the verse. He's like, I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. You are eager to turn back from destroying people. God doesn't want to destroy people, even people that were like ISIS. He wants to help change them. He wants to use our example and us to help work with them. He loves all people, and he wants to bring them back to his way. When we feel ourselves drowning in different things and trials we're going through, remember Jonah's example, calling out when it feels impossible. He cried out to the Lord mercy, and the Lord chose compassionately to rescue him. The Lord had mercy, and he sent that fish, that whale, or whatever it was. When you look up the Greek words, there's a lot of different, it doesn't say whale. It wasn't until it was translated into English that people started saying the whale is fish or sea monster. In chapter 2 is Jonah's heartfelt prayer. It's one of my main focuses today. While he was still in the fish, conscious, a little bit out of conscious, it talks about, he writes about his cry of distress in the water, and he thanks God for saving him. The story of Jonah, a lot of times people say, oh, it's just a parable, it didn't happen. But it's not. It's not just a veggie tale. It's an actual historic event that happened. And like we were talking, you don't have to turn back there, but like we were saying, 2 Kings 14:25, where it talks about Jonah, the son of Amittai. And then also turn to Matthew 12, verse 39. Did you get a historical context? So they show where he was in the Jeroboam time and stuff like that. And they know Jeroboam existed. And so in Matthew 12, verse 39, it helps us to realize this isn't just a real person in God's church went through this. And Matthew 12, verse 39, but Jesus replied, only an evil and adulterous generation would demand a miraculous sign, but the only sign I will give them is the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so will my son of man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. The people of Nineveh will stand up against this generation on judgment day and condemn it. For they repented of their sins at the preaching of Jonah. Now, someone greater than Jonah is here, but you refuse to repent. If Jesus thinks and uses it as a sign and believes it was a historic event, we should too. But you also can learn here, it's showing that in Judgment Day, it's going to look at some of these people and say how they repented. And look at us in the church that have been called. How quick have we been humbled ourselves and repented and really full out tried to overcome and change. We can learn something from Nineveh, how they were the evil of the evil, but they humbled themselves from the top to the bottom. I think we've all asked, how can a man survive in a belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights? Just the same way, it's a miracle, just the way Jesus was in the grave for 3 days and three nights. It's a miracle. It's a sign. Jesus knew this was no ordinary event. It was a miraculous sign to show his mercy and a powerful intervention. You know, I looked up lots of different fish, because there's a lot of different analogies. There's always all these scientists that say, how could this have happened? Could it really? And there's stories of different people being swallowed by whales. And then sometimes they're like, some of these whales have really small throats. And how could a person really get into certain whales? But sharks have a bigger throat, but their acid is way more strong, and it would have eaten them up. And then some whales have 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 stomachs. So imagine Jonah going through one stomach to another, to another, to another, to another. And there's all these different things that scientists always try to say, take the God out of the miracle. Oh, this could have just happened. No. The point is, we're trying to say, scientists, they try to take that Jesus, God out of the miracle, but this was a miracle that only could happen with God. I mean, other situations, partial, but this is a miracle, and we don't have to try to explain scientifically how it happened. Because how did the Red Sea open? They're always trying to explain, well, maybe there was an earthquake and all this other stuff. But no, this was a miracle. And chapter 2 is what he was praying. And when we read the prayer, keep in mind, Jonah refers to his distress of the past. So when he's in the whale, he's referring to the past that is part of his prayer here. He says, he means the time he spent in the water, not the time he was in the fish. The water was the threat of what death was. The fish was his refuge where he was saved. He was saved. So he was praying, again, when he was in the belly of the fish. The cry of distress was past tense, in the water. As we go through the prayer, you read that. The voice of confidence and thanks was present because he's like, I've been saved. I'm in a fish. Just imagine being in a fish, how nasty it probably was in there. So, but let's look at this prayer, this underwater prayer of Jonah. So my main purpose today is, you know, to look at this underwater prayer, which gives us some specific pointers how and why God answers us when we call on him in distress. How and why God answers us when we call on him in distress. And we can look at these pointers and get encouragement to say, hey, these things, these trials where we feel like we're drowning happen to us spiritually and physically daily. And no, God's going to hear us. So the first point is, God answers our cry of distress, even though we're sinners. We're all sinners. God, and so was Jonah. God answers our cry of distress, even though we are sinners. And Jonah 2, hopefully you marked that. And Jonah 2, let's start there in verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. So he's in the belly and he's like, you answered me. You saved me. I called to you from the land of the dead, and the Lord, you heard me. You saved me. So he feels saved inside this nasty fish. This is the simple statement that sums it up. What happened to Jonah? He sank in the water. He cried to God, and God answered him. And he sent him a fish. Not exactly probably what he asked for, that was thinking about, but, you know, but he is in a thankful voice, even though he's in the belly of a fish. Jonah was not on his way to Nineveh. He wasn't obeying God. He was a sinner. He was running from God. He was guilty of disobedience. Yet God still answered his cry for help. His rebellion is why he was drowning in the first place. So he understood that when he's like, throw me in. I've been rebelling against God. I know this is going to calm the waters. Some of us have or are going through troubles right now because of some sins we've done. And, you know, Satan wants us to lose hope and say, there's no reason to pray. We're too bad of sinners. And no matter what we've done, God wants us to know there is hope. Look at Nineveh. I mean, they were like ISIS, you know, in modern day. And God could forgive them. But there's different degrees of Jonah. If you turn to Philippians 3, verse 14. Philippians 3, verse 14. Verse 14, I press onward towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Are we pushing onward to overcome to our calling? Jonah was going the exact opposite. God told him to go preaching and he went the exact opposite. Some of us go the exact opposite sometimes in our life. We all have. But sometimes, are we going with all our effort trying to overcome and trying to be show that love to each and every person that we see? And with all our might, pursuing our calling. You know, his calling right then was to go preach in Nineveh. And he went the opposite. But sometimes we're in holding patterns. Are we really growing? Are we not? And it's just talking to us. There's different shades of Jonah. Are we in direct rebellion or are we not giving it our all, pressing towards it? So it's just something to think about in your own spiritual life. Are you really, really pressing towards it with all your might to go to Nineveh? Or are you meandering, kind of looking different ways? And we'll get there when we get there. I'll overcome. But this happens throughout the Bible. God wants to forgive. And people, if you turn to Psalms 107, 10 through 15, Psalms 107. When Satan's trying to take that hope away from us that God's not going to be there, he's not going to help us in this distress, no matter what, these kind of verses help us. So in verse 10, some sat in darkness, in the deepest gloom, imprisoned in iron and chains. They rebelled against the words of God, scorning the counsel of the Most High, like Jonah. That is why he broke them with hard labor. They fell. No one was there to help them. Lord, help! They cried in trouble, and he saved them from distress. He led them from the darkness and the deepest gloom. He snapped their chains. Let them praise the Lord for this great, for his great love and for his wonderful things he has done for them. If our disobedience has caused us to go through a distress, through a trial, repent. And you see here, repent and cry out to the Lord, and he will answer us in spite of our sins. So it's just good to remind ourselves that he will. God is such a merciful. He doesn't want to destroy us. He doesn't want us to go through that. Second point is that we can learn from Jonah and his prayers. God answers us in spite of his judgment. In spite of his judgment. And what I mean, like in verse 3, it talks about, you threw me into the ocean depths. He's talking about God. He's like, he understands God's in control. You threw me into the ocean depths. I sank to the heart of the sea. The mighty waters engulfed me. I was buried beneath your wild stormy waves. Then I said, oh Lord, you have driven me from your presence. Yet I will look once more towards you, your holy temple. But in Jonah 1:5 it says, the crew threw him in. But he realizes it was because of his sin that God was in control and allowed him to be thrown in there. He realized God was angry at his disobedience. And that's got to be one of the scariest trials. When you realize you did something and something's happening because a sin, a trial, you're going through because of your disobedience. Not all trials are because of that, but some are. And this one was. And it's a scary situation. I mean, you just imagine being on how scary that boat was and the waves and when he was drowning. But Jonah began to pray fervently for deliverance from the very God who had led him and thrown him into the water. Even when God is displeased with us, he never wants us to bring us to a trial merely to punish us. He doesn't want to do it just to punish. It's like us when we have to spank our children in a controlled, good way to help them to stop doing something. It's not we enjoy that at all. His purpose is always to humble us so he can use us and he can draw us back closer through relationship with him. He never wants to have to punish us. But like in Job 36:15, I'm reading the Living Translation. Job 36:15, the Living Translation. But by the means of their suffering, by the means of their suffering, he rescues those who suffer. For he gets their attention through their adversity. I just think the Living Way brings it more that you can really understand. By the means of their suffering, he's rescuing them by letting them go through these things. Because he's developing God's character in him. He's developed him to be more merciful. And he's getting their attention and saying, Take that time to meditate, to pray, to study, so I can help you through these trials, so you can develop God's character more. Adversity and trial are there to help rescue us spiritually and physically, and to get our attention to truly repent and change our ways. Not just to be remorseful, but truly repent. It's not just for the sake of punishing us. Even if you felt, though, the very hand of God is punishing you for a specific reason, for a specific thing you've done, don't hesitate to call him. That's Satan talking in the back of saying, no, God, I'm not going to think you're worthy. No. And I've heard this before. People take that guilt with them. They take that past sin, and it's just hard for them to let it go. God's already let it go if you've come to him. So let it go, and don't be afraid to go to him so he can help you through these trials. Third point, God answers us and delivers us from humanly impossible circumstances. God answers us and delivers us from humanly impossible circumstances. We can learn from Jonah's story and his prayer. So Jonah 2, verse 5 and 6, Jonah describes Jonah drowning. And when he was praying while he was drowning, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. I can relate a little. I was only a couple feet underwater when I went into the weeds. But imagine, I don't know how many feet down he was, but Mediterranean is deeper than the dock I was at. But at the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. This watery grave, yet you brought up my life from that pit. It was a terrible thing to fall overboard, you know, but if it's just placid, it can scare you. You think you're going to panic, and I did one time. But for him, when the waves were that bad, like, I can just imagine you've seen those huge waves, 20, 30 feet, and I've been in some that are just a couple feet and hit me and flipped me before. So imagine like a 20 or 30 foot wave hitting Jonah as he hits the water, pile driving him all the way down. Like they're saying he's down at the bottom of wherever the sea he was at, pile driving him all the way down there, sucked down. There's no way he's going to make it. He's going to die unless God intervenes. And now he's struggling. The leaves are around them, and the vines are around his face, panicking. And I've read quite a few stories about people that were drowning and what they were going through. And your esophagus can start to spasm and stuff like that. But then he started to pray. You know, it would have been a terrifying, terrifying scene for you to have to go through. God let the circumstance become impossible. The only way he was going to survive is if God intervened. But it seems that way in our Christian trials. Troubles come in batches. They don't usually come just one. Okay, let's let you get over that and develop. A lot of times they come in batches. And you feel like you're drowning from this. God, why are you letting this, this, and this? There's no way I can get all these projects done at school. I was gone at the feast. There's no way. Well, guess what? That can be feel. You can feel like you're Jonah there if you're in school and you're in college and you don't want to fail. But God can work it out. You do your part and you're praying. But just bringing it back to different circumstances in our life, in our marriage, at work, where we feel like we're drowning in it. But we can go to God. Even when it looks impossible, there's no other way unless God intervenes. He can, and he did in Jonah's life. It was impossible for him to survive without God's help. So look at Matthew 19, verse 26. Matthew 19, verse 26, please. Only with God's help was it possible. Matthew 19, verse 26. Jesus looked at them intently and said, humanly speaking, it is impossible, but not with God. Everything is possible with God. So when we're drowning physically, spiritually, and so many things are happening at work or at school or in our marriage or whatever, our children, when there's sickness and it just feels like you're drowning, there's no way I can make it, there's too much pain, you can go to this. Everything is possible with God. When we cry to God, all stressed out and just an emotional mess, God can work with us if we put our faith in him. And he worked with Jonah. Fourth point, he answers our cries right at the last second, right in the nick of time, right at the last second. when we could have given up so many other times, thinking, no, 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 no way God can make it. At the last second. So we really remember God was there to help us. But in Jonah 2, verse 7, turn back there where we were. Jonah 2, verse 7. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to thee in thy holy temple. So when he was fainting, when he was drowned, and I like the New Living Translation, as my life was slipping away, I remembered the Lord, and my earnest prayer went out to you in my holy temple. So at the very last second, when he was drowning, that's when God sent that fish, that mighty, huge fish, whatever it was. Jonah was still praying without any answer, and it was the last moments when that fish came. Can you imagine? I just saw the movie Meg, and has anybody seen the movie Meg? Oh, great. It's just my family. It's not the greatest movie, but I did some history on it. It's about a prehistoric dinosaur-like shark that was bigger than any great white there is now. And some stories, they think they could have been 60 meters long, but they've never found the bones to make, or the cartilage or anything to substantiate that. Some others said it's 40 to 70 feet long. The main thing that it's got this megalodon super shark that is extinct now, they have found its teeth. And its teeth are about 7 inches from here to here, so about this wide and about this high. So each tooth is 7 inches high. And remember, sharks' teeth are in rows. So they think that it probably had around 276 teeth, the size of 7 inches. So imagine if this fish was a megalodon that had caught him. So your last moment, you're praying for God to save you, and you see this huge shark coming at you. And not just a big, nice little whale. Not that, no. God, I asked for help. And this huge shark that actually did exist, I don't know if at that time or not, but was coming at you. And then you black out and you wake up and you're inside this shark or whatever fish this is. Now, inside the fish isn't the greatest, you know, because of all the smells, and you think about the stomach and everything. Well, we'll get into that later, but it's just amazing. But it's just different perspectives. We hear the English translation, oh, a whale. But it doesn't really, when you really look up the Greek word, it was a sea creature, monster, sea fish. We don't know. But just another perspective, thinking Jonah was looking at this huge shark coming at him, thinking, God, I said save me. And then wake up, and then he is saved. If that's not the last second, I don't know what is, you know? But just another perspective that might have happened. So God often answers our prayers at the last second. If you turn to Psalms 22, you know, many of God's people have prayed and prayed and prayed in earnest. And when are you going to help me? In Psalms 22, 1 through 5, my God, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far away from me when I groan for help? Every day I call to you, my God, but you do not answer. Instead of answering it right the first time you call, you know, always, every night you hear my voice, but I find no relief. Don't you think Jonah felt like he was praying a lot while he was sinking down? Time perspective is different when you're in different times of your life, whenever you're praying. But yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Our ancestors trusted in you, and you rescued them. They cried out to you, and you saved. And they were saved. They trusted in you, and you never disgraced. The verse reminds me that it doesn't always happen right when the first prayer. A lot of times it's at the last second. But God, here it's showing he's never not been there for them. It was never disgrace. Jonah's gives us courage to never stop praying, no matter how bad it looks, no matter if there seems there's no time left, and to believe God will always answer in the nick of time, that hope. And that's what Satan's always trying to get us to stop praying and drawing closer and trying to overcome. No, he's going to help us. Fifth point, God answers our prayers of cries of distress in stages. In stages and phases. Not all. So God answers our prayers of distress in stages or in phases. Not all of those stages are comfortable. We must get out of our head that it's all or nothing on a prayer. Some phases aren't as comfortable to be in. Like when Jonah cried out desperately for God for help. We were talking earlier, we doubt he prayed for a fish. He probably prayed for God to just put his hand down, bring him up, and put him on a nice sunny beach someplace. That's probably what he was praying for. But to see this megathon shark coming at you to save you, that's probably not what, or whatever whale or whatever it was, this mighty fish coming at you. But God answers in phases. His answer to save him right then was, the first save was to save him from the water, to get him into some place where he could breathe and stuff, and that was inside the belly of this fish. But I looked up, what would it be like to be in the belly of a shark? Well, shark, their acid is the worst because they can swallow whole and it just disintegrates the meat. So he probably wouldn't have had much hair and his clothing would have disintegrated. And other ones, whales, when they suck in, it would have been smell of fermented krill and other rotting fish and sticky. And stomachs are gravity fed a lot of times, where the gravity, it sucks in when something's there to kind of push it through to the next stage. So imagine, like I was saying, some of these whales had 8 stomachs. If he was being pushed from one stomach to another, or just that claustrophobic feeling. It wasn't like in our storybook where, oh, open on top of the whale's tongue, just praying, comfortable. But just going to another level on how uncomfortable it was, and he felt like that was deliverance. He was praying thankful to God that saved him from that watery grave when it could be in that nasty in there. He does not complain about his surrounding. He accepts this phase of being saved, of God answering. And he concludes his prayer in the fish's belly, for my salvation, and verse 9, comes from the Lord alone. He saved him. He knows all God's in power to take or to save. Don't discard these partial works of God. If he chooses to heal in stages, if he chooses to help your relationship out in stage, be thankful for each stage. That's one of the biggest things I learned from it. It's so easy to say, but I was praying for that, to be on the beach, not in the belly of a stinky thing. But no, he had the attitude. God, he had worked with him through this trial that he was content where he was at that stage. But it's easy for us not to be. Whether it's with our job, finding the right job, whether it's with the stages of relationship. Every time we see improvement and God's helped in some way, look for that and be thankful for whatever stage. But no, God is in control and he will answer completely when it's time. And sometimes it won't be till the kingdom, but he will answer. 6 point. God answers our cries in order to strengthen our faith and to fill us with thanksgiving. To strengthen our faith and fill us with thanksgiving like he did with Jonah. In Jonah 2 verse 8, shows how a prayer of God after being delivered should end. 2 verse 8 says, those who pray regarding to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to you, Lord. And another version, Living Version, for those who worship false gods, turn their backs on God's mercy. They turn their back on the many things God has shown mercy to us. Because God, the true God, is the one that gives that, not these fake idols. But I will offer sacrifices to you and songs of praise, prayers of praise, and I will fulfill my vows, for my salvation comes from the Lord alone. He's talking here, the right effect happened. He's like, why would anybody go to these vain idols? All this mercy being saved, and any time God grants us faith, it's from the true God. He is filled with thanksgiving, even being in that whale. He's thankful. God has answered that part of his prayer. Philippians 4:6. If you'll turn there. Don't worry about anything. Even when you feel like you're in the belly of a shark or whatever. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he's done. All those different phases of the trial that he's been bringing you out of. Thank him. Remember those. And thank him for what he's done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything you can understand. His peace will guard your heart, your minds in Christ. And you can just write this down. Psalms 50, verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble. That's Psalms 50, verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you and glorify me. In our distress, he shows you can look back through Jonah and other things in our life where God has worked, and it gives us that faith. But we have to remember all those times God's worked with our life and is working with our life and give him thanks and keep giving him thanks. Because God shows here that, you know, with a thankful voice back in Philippians, he's going to answer our prayer. But he answers his prayer, I think, better when we're thankful. And he can hear that voice. And that's the same way with our kids. When our kids are thankful voices, and you're more wanting to help them because they're coming to you saying, hey, I need your help. I can't do it without you. My final point is our seventh point. God answers our distress to help us become more merciful like he is. God answers us in our distress to help us become more merciful like he is. You know, while still sinners, don't forget those answered prayers like I was talking about. And don't let revenge or being offended block you from being merciful to others. Show you where I get this idea is, you know, in Jonah chapter 3, Jonah is back on the land. God sends him to Nineveh. Jonah goes and preaches his judgment. Jonah 3, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Jonah a second time. Get up, go to the city of Nineveh, and deliver the message I have given you. This time, Jonah obeyed. God, this is humbling of being in the stomach and almost drowning. He obeyed the Lord's commandment and went to Nineveh, straight there, you know, a city so large that it took 3 days to see it. On the day Jonah entered the city, he shouted to the crowds, 40 days in from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. The people of Nineveh believed God's message from the greatest to the least, and they declared a fast. It's a great example of burlap to show their sorrow. And the people of Nineveh believed God. And in verse 10, when God saw what they had done and how they had put a stop to their evil ways, he changed his mind and he did not carry out the destruction he had threatened. Now you look back. Jonah had disobeyed God. God put him in a threat of destruction, of being destroyed and drowning. Then Jonah cries out to him while he's drowning, and God saves him, gives him a new lease on life, and saves him with the fish. The same thing, kind of what the Ninevites were going through. So the Ninevites were sinning, disobeyed God. God put them in the threat of being destroyed. They cry in distress, and God answers them and gives them a new chance, a second chance. God showed mercy to Jonah so that Jonah would learn to show mercy to the Ninevites. That's what he was hoping. That's what he was wanting to do. And that's what he wants to do with us. But the book of Jonah has a message that's loud and clear that he's working with us to teach us to show mercy to others so we can become more like him. God is merciful, but that main point, are we working on being more merciful like our Heavenly Father? That ultimate lesson about the prayer in the book of Jonah is that God answers us in mercy to make us more merciful. God answers us in mercy, even though we don't deserve it, to make us more mercy so we give other people that kind of mercy and not let the revenge or being offended by somebody in or out of the church or forgetting all the prayers that God has answered to help us so we're not as merciful. When you think of all the mercy God has shown, you start counting it up, all the things he's done for us, it helps us to become more merciful. But in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, This change of plans greatly upset Jonah. He hadn't learned it. And he became very angry. So he complained to the Lord about it. Didn't I say before I left that you would do this, Lord? That is why I ran to Tarshish. I knew that you were going to be merciful and compassionate and slow to get angry and filled with an unfailing love. You are eager to turn back from destroying people. This isn't the same attitude he had when he just came out of the fish. He was forgetting all that God had done for him so he could show mercy to these people. Jonah 4, verse 6. And the Lord God arranged that a leafy plant grow there. And soon it spread its broad leaves over Jonah and the head standing, shading him from the sun. It erased the discomfort, and Jonah was very grateful for this plant. God was trying to use this plant again. He's like, hey, I'm showing compassion for you, sheltering you from this sun. Maybe this last visual, because some people are more visual, like me. And this will help him. But no, he still had no mercy, really, for the Ninevites. He had more mercy for his plant dying, because then God sent a worm to kill that plant. And, you know, it gets to be 110 degrees in the Middle East there. So Jonah got angry. Then God comes to him and says, your heart is wrong. In essence, in Jonah 4, verse 10, then the Lord said, you feel sorry about a plant, though you did nothing to put it there. It came quickly and it died quickly. But the Ninevites has more than 120,000 people. And they think it was really more, maybe 175,000, the way they counted back then. So almost 200,000 people, 175,000 people lived in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city? And it leaves you there. And it's like, did he change? Did he really learn the message of mercy? It didn't look like he did, but let's say it did go on. So I'm going to speculate here, and I'm going to hope he did. It did go on. And if the book did go on, I'd hope it'd be something like this. And then we can all apply that God's talking to Jonah. Jonah, don't you see what I'm trying to teach you? When I answered your cry of distress and sent the fish to save you, I had mercy on you. When you sinned, I had mercy on you in saving you from drowning. In possible situations, I had mercy on you. And you were filled with thanksgiving for my mercy. And you faithfully vowed to be loyal to me. And could you just see him humbly just melting and saying, all of a sudden, it shines at this. He finally hit him. And God says to him, so Jonah, show your thankfulness for my mercy that I've shown to you by being merciful to others. Just go out there. That's the way I want you to do. Show mercy to others and show love to all. And Jonah would say, God, I will. No matter what, I will show mercy to the Ninevites, to everybody I come in contact. And it's like, will we show mercy to everyone in and out of the church? It's something we have to ask and put our name in there where God would be talking to Jonah. Everybody we come in contact with, are we asking God to help us to show the mercy that we should so we can set the right example? And I hope that's the way it ends. And in the kingdom, we'll find out whether Jonah changed his frame of mind and really did learn from that last bit. But it just ends with that pow. Shouldn't you? And it should be an exclamation. Bam! Shouldn't you show mercy to your brother, your sister? Shouldn't you show mercy to that person that cut you off in line? Shouldn't you? And it's just a statement that we can put our name there and keep working on being more merciful and learn from an underwater prayer of Jonah.